Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to Hebrews, to begin with, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 will at least be a starting place, and we'll quickly move around some in this letter to the Hebrews, but we're going to start there. The letter to the Hebrews is not quite like any other book in the New Testament. It's been pointed out that its use of the Greek language is the most polished of all the New Testament books, and it's even distinctive in the way that it's structured. For example, you don't begin the letter with the writer like Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you see in other places, and Peter does the same thing in his letters, and so it's not structured like you see in the other letters in the New Testament. But what really sets the letter to the Hebrews apart is its unique presentation of Christ as the perfect high priest and the ideal sacrifice for the sins of mankind. As the name indicates, this letter was written to Hebrew Christians, that is, to Jewish Christians. And when you read through, what you find is that they were in danger of giving up what they had in Christ under the new covenant, and so they needed to be reminded about these things, about the value of what they had. You see, what we have in Christ under the new covenant is better than what was available under the law of Moses. And that's going to be pointed out a number of different ways, a number of different times in this letter, as he will say here in chapter 8 and verse 6, Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. It's better all around, he says here in chapter 8 and verse 6. Now, one of the reasons these Jewish Christians were in danger of giving up what they had in Christ, it seems to me, is because they were suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted. And whatever they were going through when this letter was written to them, it actually wasn't their first experience with persecution. They had dealt with it before. And so in chapter 10, in verse 32, the writer tells them, "Recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And so I'm sure that that was difficult enough, the things that they had already endured, but there are other things said in this letter which indicate that that this suffering wasn't a thing of the past, it was also a present reality for them. And so the writer of the letter will later point out that, you know, yes, no one had been killed, and that was great, it says in chapter 12 and verse 4, but I don't think, you know, we have much of a difficult time understanding that there are other forms of persecution that are still difficult to bear, and these things were clearly having an impact on the recipients of this letter. I want you to see, however, that persecution itself really wasn't the biggest problem that they were facing. The main problem is that they weren't spiritually mature enough to handle these things the right way, these difficulties that were coming their way. And therefore, they were in danger of just giving up altogether. And so this letter was written in order to deepen their faith and to encourage them and even to warn them to not quit following Christ. But their maturity was a hindrance to getting that message across. In various ways, the writer of the letter tried to help his readers have a better understanding of Jesus and a better understanding of his work. For example, at the end of chapter 4 and through much of chapter 5, he began to get into the fact that Christ, as he says in chapter 5 and verse 10, that Christ was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he'll explain that a little bit more as he gets into chapter 7. But I want you to notice what he says here at the end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. He says about this concept of Jesus being the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." You know, in some ways, you could say that the situation that was being dealt with in this letter was unique. I don't know anyone today who is tempted to give up Christ and settle back into worshiping God in keeping with the law of Moses. No one here faces that challenge. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to learn from what is said in this letter. The underlying issue has been a consistent problem really throughout the history of the church. And you can really say before that, back as far as mankind has been upon the earth. Their failure to mature spiritually was the real problem that they had. And spiritual immaturity doesn't always manifest itself in the same way. For them, it was just easier to give up Christ and to worship in keeping with the law of Moses. But the different circumstances in different ages may not always look alike. But the problem was the same and still is many times. There's one thing that ought to be clear. It's that not everyone grows at the same pace and not everyone produces the same amount as a Christian. For example, when Jesus told the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, he would say there that even among the good soil, those who receive the word, in Matthew 13 verse 23, the good soil bears fruit, he says, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown, not the same amount in each instance. You don't necessarily get the same from each person. But what Jesus did point out is that something is produced when people have good hearts and they're receptive to the word. Something is produced in their life. And the writer of Hebrews was saying that his readers had come to the point where they no longer seemed to listen to the word of God. And therefore, the word wasn't able to produce in them what it was meant to produce. Their growth had been stunted. Instead of using an illustration from the world of agriculture, like Jesus did, the writer of Hebrews used one from the familiar realm of child development. Although they should have been spiritually mature adults by this point in time, they were still like small children, he basically said. Verse 12, you need milk, not solid food. And so they should have been skilled in the word of righteousness, but he says to them in verse 13, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. And although they should have come to the point where they were able to teach others about God's word, they needed someone to again teach them what he calls in verse 12, the basic principles of the oracles of God, or as a different translation puts it, the basic things about God's word. Just the simple things. You know, after a reasonable time, a Christian ought to be able to teach, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And I don't necessarily mean that that's saying that everyone needs to take up a Bible class or something along those lines. But we should be able to come to the point where we can teach in some sense of that expression, at least in our homes or with those with whom we come into contact. That should just be the natural outcome of spiritual growth. I want you to think for a moment about the Christians in the early days of the church in Acts chapter 2 after thousands of people obey the gospel on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. And as it goes on to describe how they lived after obeying the gospel, it says in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They obeyed the gospel of Christ, they repented and were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and then they continued to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, where'd that lead? You continue to go through the book of Acts, and not too long late after that, when persecution drove the disciples from Jerusalem, we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that those who were scattered went about, it says, preaching the word. Now, that wasn't the apostles. In fact, Luke tells us the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But the disciples who were scattered from Jerusalem, wherever they went, they talked to people about Jesus. They taught them the things they would need to know in order to be right with the Lord. Because of that devotion to the apostles' teaching, they had reached the point where they could teach others the things that they themselves had done. Now, if you're like me, you might expect the writer of this letter to go on to teach the basic principles about God's word to his readers again. But that's not what he does. Now, there may have been a sense in which they needed to be taught the basics again, but the writer of this letter also knew that they needed to move on to maturity. And that's what the writer of this letter chose to focus on as he continued in this letter to them. In fact, look at what he says at the beginning of chapter 6. This is one of those places where, why is there a chapter division there? I have no earthly idea, because it doesn't help at all in seeing what's going on. Because you begin chapter 6 with a therefore. Okay? Here's where you are. You've been spiritually immature. You need this milk and not solid food. But he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let's not be spiritually immature anymore. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He says, and this we will do if God permits. We will move on if God, you know, allows us to do that. And so even though he had just accused his readers of being spiritually immature and also insisting that solid food is for those who are mature, it was his intention to feed them solid food all the same and to move them on toward maturity. They needed the insight and the commitment that solid food alone could bring. No other way to get them to where they needed to be than by giving them the things that were meatier, so to speak. I'll just tell you, we need to understand that the same thing holds true for us today as well. We need to move to those things that will really and truly help sustain us when we face the difficulties of life. The basics are not going to do that, not all by themselves. And so when the writer of this letter talked about leaving the basic principles of God's word, he wasn't talking about abandoning them, obviously. Basic principles are important, and they can't ever be forgotten. They serve as the foundation that you build upon, the foundation for everything else. And so when we look at the wording of this passage, some of it might seem a little bit strange to us. For example, why does he talk about repentance from dead works there? Or, you know, that seems like kind of strange language. Some of the language there is a little bit, weird maybe. But it's not hard to see when you just boil it down. He talks about things like faith, repentance, eternal judgment, and even the resurrection from the dead. You know, those are listed as some of the basic principles that the writer had in mind. All of these topics are dealt with in the writings of the New Testament, the various writings of the New Testament, precisely because they are fundamentals of the faith. And we may have a harder time understanding why he talks about instruction, about washings here, or the laying on of hands, why that would be included in basic principles, but there were good reasons for including them in that list. You know, the word translated washings in the translation I'm using this morning, sometimes in other translations rendered as baptisms. Which makes it a little easier to see why that would be included in a list of basic principles. You don't get much more basic than the concept of baptism. And the reason it's plural, baptisms, rather than just singular, may be because baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, as we read about in the New Testament, wasn't the only observance in the first century which involved immersing somebody in water. The Jews had various purification rituals that also involved submersion in water, not to mention the baptism of John also was, you know, not too far in the past. And so it could be that this instruction about washings or instruction about baptisms was meant to make a distinction between baptism into Christ and these other purification rituals that they were familiar with. That was a basic teaching, obviously, that it needed to be distinguished between. The laying on of hands probably refers to the way in which miraculous spiritual gifts were imparted in the first century. For example, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, when Peter and John were, when they went to Samaria after the gospel had been preached there, we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 17 that they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And then in the next verse, it goes on to say, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You know, it's obvious that Simon wasn't looking at things the right way, and Peter had to correct him here. So clearly there was a need for instruction about the laying on of hands in the first century. We don't really have that today because the miraculous has been fulfilled and superseded by what we have in the written word. We have God's completed revelation today. And so that might not be something we talk about a lot, but it was fundamental for these people in the first century. They needed to understand it. Basic principles serve as the foundation, but the writer of Hebrews implies that you don't make progress by having to continually lay the same foundation again and again and again. Eventually you need to build on it. And that's what he was trying to do. And the reason he wanted to do that is because even though a failure to grow in Christ is a serious problem all by itself, the real problem is where that kind of thing leads. You see, when people are not mature enough to handle the difficulties of life, they're in danger of falling away. In fact, some had already done that. He says in verse 4 of chapter 6, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt," he says. And so the recipients of this letter were in a dangerous place. When this letter was written to them, they were where other people had once been. And those other people had fallen away. These people had not. But they were in danger of it. And in fact, if they didn't make some changes, there was actually a pretty good chance that this would eventually be the outcome for at least some of them. Let me ask you this. How many people do you think there have been through the years who obeyed the gospel of Christ at some point, and they just didn't really continue to grow in their faith, and then at some point they eventually just walked away from the Lord altogether? I think that number, if we were ever to know what it was, would be truly frightening, don't you? And that's why spiritual immaturity is so serious. Jesus talked about people like this when he, in the parable of the sower. In fact, in Matthew 13 and verse 20, it says, "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." They're glad. "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." If that's not applicable to what was going on with these people in the letter to the Hebrews, then I just don't know what is. Jesus here was describing exactly the situation that the writer of Hebrews would later on deal with. And as I said earlier, one of the reasons they were in danger is because they were experiencing persecution, just like Jesus talked about here. But I want to be quick to point out that persecution is not the only thing that can cause problems for disciples of Christ. It's not the only thing that can draw them away from the Word of God and allow it not to be productive in us. And Jesus would talk about other things in the parable of the sower as well. In verse 22 of Matthew 13, he says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." In a couple of the other accounts, in Mark and Luke's, you kind of get a little bit different language, and I think it's helpful to look at. In Mark 4 and verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things." What's that? You name it. If it's another thing and you desire it and it's choking out the word, that's what it is. Or in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, "That's for what fell among the thorns. They are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Pleasures of life. Anything. Doesn't matter. It keeps the word from being productive. And so again, it doesn't have to be persecution. It can be whatever that draws us away from the Lord. And regardless of the cause, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that falling away is serious. You know, the original recipients of this letter were in danger of this, and so are people who failed to grow up in Christ today. And the writer of Hebrews wasn't saying that people are not, you know, allowed to return to God when they do fall away. You know, the language that he uses here is certainly kind of frightening. Because he talks there in verse 4, he says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." And it kind of makes it sound like you fall away, you cannot come back. But it's not that God doesn't allow people to return to Him once they've fallen away. It's that it's possible for people who walk away from the Lord to reach the point of no return. If you turn your back on Christ and you walk away from Him, then what is it that could possibly bring you back? You know, many people who fall away will never come back because they reach the point where they don't want to come back. And that's what he's talking about here. He says those things, and it's, you know, you can't restore them again to repentance, because that's what's required. If they're going to come back, they are going to have to repent of the things they've been doing. But what they're doing instead is they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and they're holding him up to contempt. You will never get to where you need to be if you continue to crucify the Son of God and hold him up to contempt. Mark it down. Anyone can choose to stop doing that and return to the Lord, and the Lord will be merciful and forgiving. In fact, that's remarkable all by itself, isn't it? But some people get to the point where they would rather crucify the Lord and hold him up to contempt than repent of their sins. That's just a fact. How sad is that? It's sad, but it's true. And yet the thing is, they probably didn't start out with that end in mind. They just didn't make spiritual things a priority. They simply chose to remain spiritually immature. And that continued to take them in the wrong direction. It can happen to anybody. Now, obviously, what we've been talking about up to this point in the lesson this morning hasn't exactly been in the category of positive preaching, has it? You know, it's not where we've been going here. And the writer of this letter has confronted his readers with some harsh realities and with some even harsher possibilities. His words have been both stern and frightful. But what I want you to see is that there's a change in tone in what he goes on to say. Skip down to about verse 9 of chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now let me ask you, with everything we've talked about up to this point, did you see that coming? Would you have expected the writer to say this after looking at the other things we've talked about this morning? I would not. After his words of warning, he not only offers a word of confidence, but also a word of comfort, but also a vote of confidence. And don't you know that that was encouraging to his readers? It's obvious that he didn't think they were at that point of no return. Yes, they had problems. And they needed to make sure that these problems that they had didn't develop into something that was more serious than that. But the writer of this letter was confident that his readers wouldn't go down that path. He expected better things from them, things that belong to salvation, as he says. There's one thing I think we need to see in all of this is that there needs to be a balance in the message that we present. Some people seem to believe that you just need to keep hammering people and you never need to let up. And other people seem to think that you should never never take a negative tone about anything. But I don't see how either of those would fit what we actually see in the pages of the Bible itself. The writer of Hebrews obviously didn't hesitate to confront his readers with some hard truths. But he also didn't want to discourage them and take away their hope either, did he? He didn't water down his message, not even a little bit, not one drop. But he did tell them that he believed they could do it. They could remain faithful. And there's no doubt that we sometimes need to warn people, and that will not always be pleasant. We need to get people to see that there is a reason for those warnings and that the warnings are, in fact, serious. But we also need to give people hope. We need to let people know, as the writer says here in verse 10 of chapter 6, that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, the love that you've shown for his name and serving the saints, he says. He sees the good things people do in service to him. We just want to encourage everyone to be involved in that kind of thing and to continue to grow and to do that till the very end. Isn't that what it said? Verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. That's that same concept as the dull of hearing earlier. But imitators of those who through faith and patience, and that word patience there is the concept of endurance, persevering. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, because those are the only people who do. Those who continue in faith and who persevere to the end. And so this letter wasn't written merely to point out the spiritual immaturity of its recipients. He's not just, hammering on them. It was written in order to deepen their faith. It was written to encourage them not to give up, regardless of what they were facing. And it may be that we need that same message to hear that, you know what, we face difficulties. And sometimes we struggle, but we'd better not quit. We need to keep going. We need to keep growing in Christ. And don't ignore the problems in your life, because those things have a tendency to escalate, because there are very few Christians who say, you know what, I think I'm going to begin down this path that is going to lead to eternal destruction, because I'm going to fall away and I'm going to get to the point where I'd rather crucify the Lord again and hold him up to contempt than repent of my sins. There are not many Christians who set out and think that's the path I want to go down. But there are Christians who go down that path. So don't ignore the problems. But do know this. You can serve the Lord. And you can be faithful to him. And if you've struggled with some things and maybe you haven't grown to the point where you need to, doesn't mean you can't. And the truth is, the Lord will help you. And so will we. Because that's what we're here for. That's the point of chapter 10. When you get into chapter 10 and you begin to talk about, you know, forsaking the assembling of yourselves together and that kind of thing. Verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the context in which that kind of thing is said. We want to help each other. We want to be here for one another. We want to push one another further down the road to faithfulness. That's what we're about. You hear this morning? Never obeyed the gospel of Christ? Why would you not take advantage of what God has done in Jesus for mankind? Have all your sins forgiven. Have everything you've done wrong washed away. And if you've benefited from that, you've had your sins washed away, why would you ever do anything that would lead you in the opposite direction? That would do anything to put that in jeopardy, that relationship? So if you're here this morning and you owe some duty to God, whatever that might be, if we can help you, that's what we want to do. And so we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Hear me when I call.